James, being the hard-nosed Proverbs of the New Testament. And this study tonight ties in so perfectly with what we did this morning, and that of faith, as we learn what faith is, and this whole business of being saved by grace through faith, and what that looks like. And so with that, let's go ahead, let's pray, and then we'll get going. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for our lives. We thank you for just the grace you've given us just to even breathe today. And Lord, we thank you for the cross, the blood that washes away all sin. And we thank you, Lord, for that day that we came to you and you came to us. We believed you and we were changed. And so tonight, Lord, may we not be surprised by the things we read, and that it would be something that we just know intuitively because your Spirit lives in us. But Lord, where we don't know, I pray that you would pick us up and then we would get on our feet and walk this. May you be glorified in our lives. And may you teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm already lost. Where's my... Oh, there it is. Okay. James chapter 2, verse 14. We're going to take it all the way to the end. This is all one subject, as James seems to bounce from one subject to the next. And so here we are on the next one. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Okay, that question is rhetorical. The scenario is just set up so that we could perhaps learn something, because, of course, in the church there is always that trying to figure out, how does this all work? Because the Jews had learned throughout their history that God had a whole bunch of laws for them and they were required to perform them. And so now, since Jesus came, they're trying to figure out, well, then what is this saved by faith? What is this saved by grace? And so it's definitely not by works. And we learn that, and we're going to go back to that verse in Ephesians chapter 2, the fact that we're not saved by works. There's nothing you can do to impress God. There's nothing you can do that's going to make God say, "Whoo, that was the one thing that got you into heaven." And so, and now James seems to stir things up and wants to argue a little bit with those who would say, "Hey, it's just faith alone." And so this is a wonderful time for us all, because we're going to put it all together as far as what happens when we believe the Lord, when we really believe Him, when we really get saved. And so this is just, again, continuing on from this morning. All right, so if he does not have works, can faith save him? Well, let's see. He's got an example for us, an illustration. He says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." The illustration or the example is that of speaking one thing and then doing nothing. And the whole lesson here is that saving faith results in action. As foolish as it would be for somebody who had nothing at all to come into our presence, and, you know, we'd be better off probably not saying a word to him rather than going to him and saying religious words and then not giving him what he needs, especially the religious words that of saying, "Hey, be warm, be filled." No, God's given us that responsibility to be the warmers and the fillers. And so there it is. Now, This, by the way, is only one area of many of our lives in walking in love, walking in those two commandments, love God and love people, and that is taking care of the less fortunate. And let me give you some more scriptures on this. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so if we're going to love somebody, there, you got to do something. It's not just a warm, furry feeling. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 25, gives the, I guess it's a parable of sorts, regarding the visiting him in prison, visiting him in when he was sick and so forth, and they're trying to figure out what he means by all of this. Let me get to the end of it. It's in Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 46, but let me read to you from 41 through 46. It says, "And then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' And then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so as we know that Jesus summed up the entire law into two laws, to love God and to love people, well, we can't love God except by loving people. That's how we love God. And that's the point that Jesus is making. Unfortunately, some people get to that Matthew chapter 25 thing and they're always worried that, oh no, I better do something nice for this guy because it could be Jesus. And if I accidentally miss it, then I'll get in trouble if that was Jesus. No, that's not how it works. The examples given have everything to do with, plainly, how we are with others. Remember, I can't remember when I brought this up, maybe last week, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day when Jesus walked the earth, had no concern for others. They had no concern for others. Everything for them was about staying holy for themselves, staying clean. That they didn't smoke, they didn't chew, they didn't, what, party with those who do? What, I can't remember. But the whole thing was they drew a line around them and just said, stay away from me, because they didn't want anybody to stain them with their presence. And just as in the law, if someone was a leper, they had to stay away from everybody else, well, the Pharisees kind of looked at the rest of humanity as a bunch of lepers. Don't touch me. I'm holy and you're not. Ew. So that when somebody who God loves very much would be in their presence, they were, they sat in self-righteous judgment over them. And so, but when Jesus came, he taught us something. And that is that our relationships with others are the most important thing in the world. And while the Pharisees felt like everybody else was a hindrance to their holiness, Jesus said, you're hindering yourself if you're staying away from everybody else or trying to avoid, or avoid the needy. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, by the way, I've got to say that this is one of those times where I'm teaching this section of Scripture and not talking about, well, a lot a lot of situations that are brought up in scriptures, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, for instance, those who, the widows, for instance, they wanted to be in the number and be taken care of, but Paul says, no, you make sure they're really widows. So, you know, if they're, you know, they're busybodies, if they're not walking with the Lord, if they're, you know what? You know, have their families take care of them. We're not taking care of them. So understand that we still need to use discernment on who we are taking care of. And the first people we are to take care of as a church are those who are in the church, those who are of the household of faith. Secondly, the rest of the world. Now, here's another thing, and I don't want us to use this as a cop-out, but I would hope that we are being led by the Spirit with every situation we come across in dealing with the poor or the less fortunate than us, in that we are only promised by God food, drink, and clothing. And even the example given by James, you see somebody naked, they have no clothes. None, zero. Destitute of daily food. They have no food, zero. Then we must take care of that. We must. But if somebody just, you know, well, you know, a panhandler who is looking for, who knows what with that money, certainly he's worse off than you, but you and I have dealt with those who have taken that money and hurt themselves with it. And I don't believe that as a church we are called to pacify people in their self-destruction. But our love for them should include offering them another life and helping them get there however we possibly can. So keep that in mind. I got into, it was really cool. The first time I went to the Amazon jungle, I traveled with the man, the very first Christian to have gone into this particular jungle, into these particular villages. And he was 84 years old, and he had gone into these villages back in the late 40s, early 50s. Before I was alive, he took a canoe and he just paddled up the Ucayali River for days and found people. And he hung with them. And he lived with them. And he worked with them. And he served them in so many ways and taught them about Jesus. Well, over the course of time, it was great getting to know this guy. But the family started getting more involved in humanitarian effort than they did in getting these people saved. Because what I learned about the Shipibo Indians is that they didn't need any clothes and they didn't need any food. They had plenty of clothes, they had plenty of food. They got more bananas than you've ever seen in your life. And the fish are way more plentiful than I'm trying to fish out here on these rocks. I mean, seriously. And so they're never short of food, and they're never short of clothing. They need the plain gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, when I was invited to sit down with the chief of this has nothing to do with this study, but it does sort of. I was asked to sit down with the chief of this particular village, and Cuenta and I sat down and talked with him. He had to talk through three translators. had to go Shipibo to Spanish to English. And so, anyway, the chief said, "Thank you for coming here." I said, "Well, you're welcome." He said, "We want something from you." I said, "What do you need?" He said, "We want you to build us a medical clinic here in, you know, it was called Paraiso was the place." And I said, "I don't have the money for a medical clinic. I don't have the things you're..." And what had happened was that over the course of time, the missionaries began to bring them so much stuff that they believed that this is what the good thing was. This is what it was all about. And shortly after that trip, I sat down to have breakfast with the son of the original missionary. And I told him, I said, you guys got to stop giving these people stuff, man. They are up to their armpits in bananas and fish. And all they want from us is more. And he said to me, quoting from James chapter 2, oh, we're just supposed to go be warm, be filled, and give them nothing? I said, dude, they are warm and they are filled. They need Jesus. They need the plain gospel of Jesus Christ. I think the missionaries have taught these people to covet. And you see, you don't need to teach anybody to covet. But you can sure help them along, can't you? And by then, this guy and I were just trying to have a nice, happy couple of Christians, couple of ministers having breakfast together, but we were not happy with each other. And so we just kind of stopped talking because both of us, I know we were thinking both in our heads, you can't argue with a fool. And then the conversation was done. But my point is this. You and I can take scriptures that I just read here and then busy ourselves and bother ourselves running out into these streets and making sure that we're giving these people something. I think we will do them more harm than good. That is my opinion on that. My intention is to love these people the best I can. And sometimes the best love you can give somebody is to not give them something. As you can see very plainly, they've had enough to eat. They've got all they need. But what they really need is the Lord Jesus Christ and to think differently. Because if they thought differently, they wouldn't be in the situation they're in. But, you know, we've got to be willing to help them out of that. And so, there. Now, if we don't care. Now, by the way, I do want to say that, remember, first and foremost, it is for the fellowship, our care, our concern. But we've got to be concerned with unbelievers because we want them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been commanded by Jesus to preach the gospel and make disciples. So what this all says in general and what I get from the reading of the scriptures is that if our walk with the Lord has everything to do with just fixing ourselves up, getting our act together, you know, having our own experience and having our own little club, then what we have is faith without works. We've got to have a heart for people. Others. Otherwise, yeah, we're no better than the Pharisees. And our religious words, and the point here being made, the example used, our religious words are useless. But religious, dare I use the word religious, but religious action is the proof of our faith. We read it in chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Some people love to keep themselves unspotted from the world. Other people love to visit widows and orphans. God has called us to do it all. You cannot leave out any of that if you're going to walk with the Lord, if you say you have faith. And that means we do live a clean, holy, righteous life according to the Word of God, not according to how we feel about it. And we notice others that we would do something. And so, it's just ridiculous to say, I have faith, but then it's not showing up in your love for others. And so verse 18, which by the way, James is not done giving this to us. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, you know, and here's the argument. That, look, I want to go to heaven or I'm going to heaven. Now, well, just tell me, is it going to be by works that I get there or is it going to be by grace through faith? And if you would just kind of shoot from the hip right now and reading what we are reading and trying to learn all this, then somebody might just go ahead and blurt out, well, it's both. And you know, you're totally wrong. It's not both. It's grace through faith. That's all it is. That's where your salvation is. Do not take that word works, as we know that it's such a dirty word so often. It is. Because if you think your works are going to get you to heaven, then you're not going. Because what does Isaiah say? Your righteousness, my righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, our good stuff. Paul called it a pile of rubbish. Refuse, as he says. And so the answer is this. You want to show me faith or do you want to show me works? Well, okay. Understand first, it's just grace. But once grace is received, something weird happens to you. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So something happens to the person who receives salvation. And we know 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Which means that if you're saved, you're a different person now than you were before you were saved. And if you don't have, I talked about this morning, if you don't have a testimony, then I would encourage you to get one. I had a conversation with a lady. It was a great one, and I think I really need to bring it up here tonight and would probably need to bring it up on a Sunday morning as well. She said, what about people who don't really... I mean, they were raised in a Christian home and they just looked back and they always believed and they just walk with the Lord. They don't really have much of a story. And I told her, and I'll tell you right here and now, they have the best story. I talked about my kids. My kids, each one of them, when they're 6, 7, 8 years old, they said, Dad, I believe, want you to baptize me. And I grill them on the doctrine, you know. And they'd say, yep, Jesus died for my sins. I'm a sinner. And he washed my sins away. And I believe him. And I ask Jesus in my heart. You know, they do the whole thing. And, you know, how can you refuse the kid? So you bloop, and then what happens at that point? They turn into little Pharisees. It's like we're right and they're wrong. Everything we say and think is right and good, right? But they're bad over there. They're bad. It's like, okay, you're missing this. And then they try to be good. Then they fail and they try to be good. And it was the saddest thing that one time when Amy came out of her room, I don't know how old she was, and she said, Mom, I'm trying and I just can't be a Christian. I thought I could, but I keep blowing it. And, you know, opportunity to say, you're starting now to understand what being a Christian is. But it wasn't until each of my children were getting into their early teens that something went clink. And they understood. And they, at that point, had a faith that was their own. Between them and the Lord, not just because they were raised in a Christian home. But they realized that walking with the Lord is a different life than not walking with the Lord, and that those who are saved have that different life. So, by the way, if you have Dwayne Clark's testimony, that's totally fine. Who's Dwayne Clark? Dwayne Clark. His testimony is that he got saved when he was 5. He remembers vividly hearing the gospel message and going, oh yeah, I'm in. That's it. I'm a Christian. Let's do this. He was baptized, and then he's been living for Jesus ever since. I was a young Christian, a year and a half old, and Dwayne and me and my other buddy Bruce were sitting around a table eating Alberto's Mexican food. And I asked Bruce's testimony. Bruce told me this pretty good testimony, really great testimony. And Bruce asked me mine. Of course, mine's fun and gnarly. And Dwayne just had his face buried in his carne asada. And Bruce started poking at him, literally, poke, poke. Hey, Dwayne, poke, 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 poke. What? Tell us your testimony. Poke, poke. And Dwayne, just defeated as anything, he just says, I got saved when I was 5, and I've just been living for Jesus ever since, okay? Oh, how shameful, Dwayne! That's the most beautiful testimony in the world. And you guys that are raised in Christian homes, you young people, boy, just run with it. Fact, something happens, though, whether it's at 5 years old, or 50 years old, 80 years old. Something happens when you believe. And this thing that happens, well, turns you into a different person, and you know what a person believes really by who they are and what they do. I can tell what people believe by what they do, how they live their lives. Now, if our salvation is by works and not by grace, then check this one out. Then God owes us something. But if it's God's grace through faith, then we owe God. We owe Him our lives. And so when we know that we have received by grace, we give ourselves to Him and we live and die for Him. And then, we learned from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, as we got saved, then God gave us our assignments. And that's, you got something to do now. Your life is no longer just yours. Your life belongs to God and to everybody else to serve them. And as it reads, we are His workmanship. And that is that He is working on each one of us, in each one of us. Of course, maybe you've heard that the word workmanship is the Greek word poema, which is the same word for a poem. And that when the Lord saved you, He got you in His hands, and now He is making you into something beautiful that only He can. From His imagination, from His creativity, He's making you and me. Just as the potter takes the clay and he molds the clay into something else. And so the Lord looks at you and me, He saves us, and He begins His work in us. But that work is then worked out of us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Weird thing, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Wait, it's not by works, it's by grace. Is it, just tell me, is it grace or is it works? How come Paul says, work out your own salvation? Well, the context, by the way, the context in Philippians there is that they were so bent on everybody else, making sure everybody else was working out their salvation. And Paul says, back off. You work your own salvation. Make that your thing. But the fact is this, just as from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, God's prepared in advance work for us to do, work for us to be. And once we're saved, he sets us on our way to do those things. But we were already saved before the work was done. And so, it's God's, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Well, what's that? Well, to do, simply God gives us things to do. But to will, this is the cool thing. He gives us a will to do it, a desire to do it. It is my desire to love you, Lord. We sing that, and actually there's a whole bunch of people who go to church here who actually are singing that from their hearts. I would hope it's everybody. And it's so crazy that he gives us that desire, and a desire that not only wants to do it, but then gets up and does it. And that is the only time you can actually know that you belong to God. If you're actually doing. So, so back to verse 18. Some say you have faith, and you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And yeah, that's the conclusion there. Show you my faith by my works. And verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble, speaking of those who don't do anything about what they believe. The demons do believe. Remember Luke chapter 8 and the legion of demons that was in that one guy in the tombs? And Luke chapter 8, verse 31, it says, and they, the demons, begged Jesus that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. They said, whoa, son of man, what, son of God, what do you have to do? What do we have to do with you? Get away, get away. They knew who he was. They know where they're going. But that's not saving faith. In fact, they know the gospel, but that's not saving faith. And so, we also know there's different types of belief then, don't we? The only saving belief is that which causes you to come to Christ and walk with him. And so verse 20, but do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Okay, so you want to know? All right, well then let's go to the Word of God. Now he goes back into the Old Testament to give examples that God was thinking this way all along. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Okay. This is something we're going to get to when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19, and I'll read it to you. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so the whole lesson there is that Abraham said, okay, God, I'm going to do what you say because I have a feeling you're going to raise my son from the dead after I thrust him through. And we'll get to that when we get to that. This all happened in Genesis chapter 22 as Abraham had been following the Lord, kind of sloppy, but still following the Lord. And God gave him a son through Sarah when they were very, very old. Abraham, having the promised child now, it was so special, but then suddenly God decided to test Abraham's devotion to God, and God says, I need you to bring Isaac to the top, and and I need you to sacrifice him to me. It was a great lesson for him in that there might be something that the Lord has given to you, a wonderful gift, but you have made your life all about that gift instead of all about God still. And the Lord says, you know what, you might need to sacrifice that to me. Why don't you turn that in? And maybe somebody here needed to hear that. There might be something that's in the way that you just need to turn into the Lord. So, yeah, but God gave it to me as a gift. Yeah, now you love the gift more than you love the gift giver. And so God might need to talk to you about that. But so Abraham brings him to the top of Mount Moriah. And of course, the Lord provides a sacrifice and spares Isaac. But notice it says, and the scripture was fulfilled there in verse 23. That's Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. It says, then God brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. The Lord accounted it to Abraham for righteousness. Now, that happened before the Isaac incident. It happened before Isaac was born. The point being is that we see that Abraham was righteous and a friend of God before he was so radically obedient to bring his son up to the top of Mount Moriah. But the radical obedience proved that he really did believe. So salvation came to Abraham before he did anything. He had salvation. It was all his. And because he had that, because he trusted the Lord, that's why he did what God said when it seemed so crazy. And so you and I would receive salvation. The moment I received salvation, boom, I was saved and I knew it. I did nothing good. But from that point on, I do want to do good. I want to be pleasing to the Lord. Sometimes I'm not. But I want to be. And that is His grace at work in me. But I was saved before I did anything right. And so that's the point being made here with Abraham. Now, this is great. Verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? This is great. Just in case James' readers were not impressed with Abraham as an example, since he is the father of our faith, I mean, of course he was justified. He's Abraham. We think the world of him. Everybody thinks the world of Abraham. Abraham's awesome. And so yeah, you're telling us Abraham was justified, but okay, we get that. Now James says, oh, somebody else was justified by faith and then by works. A lowly prostitute, a Gentile, a woman. That's, hey, for the Jews, that's the least of the least. She was way down there. And so the point being that this is justified by faith and then works that follow that faith, it happens with the least as well as the greatest. And of course, for those wondering who Rahab may be, and that she was the harlot who lived in Jericho on the wall of Jericho, and spies came in to check out the land, and she hid the spies when they told her who they were. She hid them and kept them from being caught by the officials in Jericho. Now, if she believed that these guys were spies from Israel who were going to wipe out Jericho, but had offered, and they offered her, hey, you want to be saved? We'll save you. Had she believed that and then not hid them, and then not put the scarlet thread in the window, she wouldn't have been saved. But because she believed, she did something. Because she believed, she did something. For as the body, verse 26, without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now you say, the body without the spirit is dead. Well, yeah, I mean, you can look at that in two different ways. I mean, first of all, the cosmic way, and the fact that our bodies, if we do not have the Spirit of God in us, we're spiritually dead, and that's a fact of life. But spirit, the word pneuma in the Greek, is the same word for spirit and also just breath. And you can just look at the body. Look at just like a body that's got no more breath. It's dead. It's dead. No, it's alive. If you're not breathing, you're dead. And if you say that you have faith, but you're not doing, you're dead. Empty words are not what our life is made of. It is a life of surrender to the Lord. It is a life of seeking after Him, His face, His holiness, and a life that cares for others. Some of you wonder, am I caring enough for others? Am I doing enough? Hey, you know, you can always do more, but my question is this, are you doing anything? Because if you're doing anything, that's a miracle of God, and it's your faith at work. Charles Spurgeon says this, the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. We have been duped by what I would call an American version of the word grace, or maybe a Corinthian version of the word grace. And that is, grace means that if you said the prayer and you felt it in your heart, but you never walk with God, God is obligated to give you a space in heaven. That's not what the Bible has ever taught. The Bible teaches that if you believed and you said a prayer, you believed, and it caused you to be a different person. How different? It'll be different for everybody. But caused you to be a different person with a desire to please God and to walk with God and then actually do it. That's what the grace of God does. The grace of God changes the heart, makes us different people. And so it is a fact. James cleared up what some people may have mistaken Paul regarding grace and faith. James cleared it up and says, you can see faith just as Jesus saw the faith in those who brought people to him. When he saw their faith, it's not when I heard their faith, but when he saw their faith. And so let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the miracle of salvation. It's just amazing. And we do ask that we would be more committed to you as we walk with you, that we would grow more and more in grace and knowledge. And Lord, just as Paul had encouraged Timothy to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that that would be our aim, and that our intention would be to glorify you, to love people, that you would be loving people through us, that we would care about others, that we might even go out of our way to bless someone else, to bless a brother or a sister. And so, Lord, may we not be deceived by this idea that we don't have to walk with you. But Lord, how wonderful it is when your grace hits our heart and we don't have to walk with you. We get to walk with you. And we can. What a gift. What an incredible gift. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.